We turn to 2 Kings chapter 13 and verses 14 through to verse 21. We were looking this morning at Elisha's death and how it was a time of loss. Even King Joash from Israel came to see him, wept over him, sensed not just the national but personal loss in the removal of Elisha. And we thought of death in terms of loss. It was also a time of challenge, where Elisha looks intently at Joash and clasps his hands, tells him to fling open the window and shoot the arrow, and how it is the Lord and the victory the Lord can give in all the battles of life. And how Elisha is directing Joash from himself to the living God. And how it was a time for him to set out anew with God. And then also it was a time of rebuke, where he was told to tap the ground with the arrows. And he did so three times. And saying this morning, it was as though he was humouring a weak old dying man. His heart wasn't really in it. And he needed more passion, and he was rebuked for not rising to the occasion of this new beginning with the removal of Elisha. So we look now this evening at Elisha's bones, and we read in verse 20, "Then Elisha died and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." Quite a remarkable, unusual episode that is recorded for us in God's Word. There is this funeral procession, and in panic, seeing the Moabites pillaging, plundering the land, they look for a grave in which to dump the body. And it's an ordinary grave, turns out to be the grave of Elisha. And as it makes contact with Elisha, there is a quickening and a reviving, and there is new life. It is a miracle that is in keeping with the whole life and ministry of Elisha. Elisha's life and ministry was one of renewal. It was one of restoration. It was a ministry of resurrection. And so this whole incident is very much in keeping with the ministry of Elisha. Now, having said that, there is obviously a matter that raises itself in a passage like this, and it's the whole matter of relics. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church has made so much of the place of relics. It's become big business down through the centuries. And in certain churches, there will be the toe of some saint that is encased in some gilded casket. And people will travel mile after mile. They will queue and queue, and then they will bow and they will kiss and so on. And it is held in veneration. And then there are miracles that are claimed and so on. And this is just so much part and parcel of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, of course, the Protestant Church stood against all of that. It smacked of superstition, it smacked of commercialism and capitalizing on people's beliefs and so on. And the Protestant Church majored on the Word of God and of the miracle of regeneration, how a person's heart and life can be changed and so on. But when we come to a passage like this, well, surely they would say, isn't this a scriptural basis for relics? Well, what do we say to that as Protestants? Well, what we say to that is this, that the Roman Catholic Church believes in an accumulation of righteousness. and that people, by way of good works and by way of service, accumulate righteousness. And when they pass on into glory, out of their righteousness, the credit of their righteousness, that they become a blessing to those that are upon earth. And so there is the canonization of saints, and a person has to be very much dead, buried, must have had to have performed so many miracles, and has to be canonized as a saint, and so on. And they have these churches everywhere in the Roman Catholic Church. And people travel, like I say, hundreds and hundreds of miles by a pilgrimage to some relic, some kneecap or something belonging to some saint somewhere. But underlying it all is this idea of an accumulation of righteousness. Now, of course, as Protestants, we see none of that in the Word of God. What we do have is that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and that there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That when Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and that there is now immediate access to God. There is no longer altars, no longer priests or vestments, no longer ritual. All of these things have been swept aside. And so the early church met very simply. And all it had was baptism, symbolizing a person's old life being buried, and our new life that there is in Christ. And they had communion, which was the breaking of bread and wine, shedding of wine, similar to our Lord's death, and how he died for us in our place, how there is cleansing in and through him. And that is what we glory in as Protestants. And so we do not believe in an accumulated righteousness. What we find with the Apostle Paul could say, "O wretched man that I am, in me in my flesh dwells no good thing." And Paul writes in Philippians, doesn't he, about having abandoned his own righteousness, that I might be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own, but it is of Christ's working. And so while the Roman Catholic Church looks to Mary and looks to saints and all these other things, we look to Christ alone. And so what you'll find when you read anything on the Reformation, there is a word that will come again and again, and it's Latin, sola, sola, sola scriptura, scripture alone. No church traditions. It is scripture alone. And it is Christ alone, and it is grace alone. And that is the cry of the Protestant Church. Now, also, we could go further and we could say that, as in 2 Corinthians 5:16, by way of toes and kneecaps and everything else, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." We don't know Christ in that way. He was there in the flesh and lived his life in the flesh. But our relationship with Christ is a spiritual relationship. It is by the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit. It isn't physical or material in any shape or form at all. And so when you're thinking of relics and flesh and so on, then these things have gone. It is now a spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord himself said, didn't he, thinking of his death and his crucifixion being taken up into glory, he said, "It is better for you that I go away. It's better for you. There is something far, far better than this. For if I go, he will not come. And I send you another Comforter." There is one that is going to come. And those repeated references in John's Gospel, in those few chapters, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when he is come. The Spirit of truth is the Spirit of grace. He is the Spirit of glory when the Spirit comes. And so therefore the whole business of relics and various parts of the anatomy of saints, all of these things, they are as nothing. They go contrary to all emphasis in Scripture, is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. And so we have a spiritual relationship with him. So these relics are, they are of no consequence at all. They don't matter at all. And so the emphasis, when we turn to this actual passage, is not so much on relics, but rather the miracle of resurrection. That's the whole point here. It is of the miraculous power of resurrection. That was true, you remember, under the ministry of Elijah, now also Elisha, and now even after Elisha's death, God can raise to life that which is dead. God can do that. And of course we are directed, aren't we? In a passage like this, we are directed to another death and another burial and another resurrection. We are directed to one who is the resurrection and the life. One who will die in our place for our sins, and one who will be buried. And in the Apostles' Creed, there's great emphasis on that, our Lord's burial. But of course, in burial, there's closure, isn't there? When you see children missing and so on, until there is a body, until it is buried. Until that time comes, there's no sense of closure, but there's that sense of finality with the burial. But then there is the resurrection of Christ, and resurrection power and life. And so when we look at a passage like this, it has to be looked at in the light of the sweep of the whole of the New Testament. So what of this miracle then? Well, we can say, can't we, first of all, that it is a death-defying miracle. Here is death, the awesome spectre of death. And how terrible is the very idea, the notion, the thought, the time of death. There's that inevitability, isn't there? We know it is there, no matter how much we exercise. No matter how much we keep fit, no matter how much we try to stay off the years and fight the creeping on of time, there we know that ultimately we will die. There's an inevitability here by way of death, and also a sense of tragedy also, isn't it? That thing of life, the life is extinguished and is no more, and it is gone, and how tragic. Often the circumstances, the awful reality of death, and then the sense of finality, that here is a person's life cut off and is no more. And that finality of death. And of course, death in Scripture, it is presented as the intruder, the imposter, it is the foreigner, it is something alien. Death was not there originally in God's creative work. Death has come in, it has marred, it has affected all that God has made. God is a God of life and of beauty and wonder and glory and goodness and light. But the darkness, the death that has come in by way of sin, isn't it? By one man's sin entered into the world. And we read in the original, it's just so striking. It's like making a grand entrance, making an entrance. It's by one man's sin. Death entered, came into the world. And it is unnatural. It's unnatural. There's something within us deeply that protests about death. So unnatural, can seem so unfair, so unacceptable, death. and the ravages of death, so disturbing, so degrading, so devastating. And there's an understandable fear of death, understandable fear of death. It is the taking the part of what God has put together by way of body and soul. It is breaking with all that's been familiar and all that we have known. It is enter into what is uncertain. And we read in Hebrews 2:14, don't we, about those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear of death. And yet for all of that, here is a miracle. Here is a miracle that is a death-defying miracle. And when you read in the early parts of Genesis, isn't it, that great record, it's like walking through a graveyard, isn't it? So-and-so, and he died. And then there's another name, and so-and-so, and he died. And then you get another name, and so-and-so, and he died. And you go through like that, through the chapter in Genesis. And he died, and he died, and he died. And this sense of death. But yet, sure, we have an instance where there is an incredible miracle that is death-defying. Job asked the question, didn't he? If man dies, shall he live? Again, in the book of Job, we read, if a man dies, shall he live again? And we know the sentiment of people in the world, isn't it? People in the world, they think, well, yes, he will live on in the minds and the hearts of family and of loved ones, and he will live on. He will live on in his legacy, in his writings, or in his work. He will live on. He will live on in terms of things he has left behind. But that's all they can think of. They can only think still in terms of this world and this temporal life. But in terms of beyond the grave, if a man dies, says Job, shall he live again? Well, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, death does not have the last word. Christ comes as the incarnate Word. He is the Word of life. And he is the one that has died in our place and for our sins. And in and through him there is life that never ends. And in terms of his coming into the world, it's to deal with life. He has come to abolish death, we read, to bring life and immortality to light by the gospel. So here is life and immortality that is now brought out into the daylight, clear as day for all to see and all to know and all to claim. And so death for the believer is something transformed, that it's subservient for the believer to his highest good. It'll mark the end of a world of suffering and shame and of disappointment and loss of anxiety and care. It will mark an end. It will mark a beginning of a life of endless bliss and glory, and a life of eternity with God. And so here is through a contact that is made with Elisha's body, a death-defying miracle. But we go further than that, of course, don't we? And we can say it is a life-quickening miracle. Life-quickening miracle. Here is the context of death, and it's a funeral procession, and there's anguish, there's grief, and yet now suddenly, in the context of death and the sorrow of death, there is a quickening of life. And how wonderful and glorious a thing that is, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and contact in and through him. Our Lord could say, I have come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. He that has the Son, we read, has life. And he who believes on Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And John 3:16, the heart of the gospel, that glorious verse, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. In that is all the handing over of Christ to all the suffering of the cross and all that would attend his death. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So there is that contact with Christ by faith, whereby we have life. And of course the great verse with Paul in Romans, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. That's the wages of sin. That's the result of sin. That's what inevitably follows from sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is something we don't earn, we don't in any way contribute towards, but we come simply to take by way of gift. And it is life eternal, but it is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he has undergone for us. He lived that perfect, spotless life. He laid that down on the cross in our place. And through his death and his burial, there is newness of life for you and I. And we sing, don't we, have a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. A message unto you I give. It is a message what full of love. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. And live. And that whole emphasis of life. And the Bible, this is the central theme, isn't it? We read about the tree of life, the river of life, the Lamb's book of life, the crown of life. What is the gift of life? Life is the great theme. And it is life through the death of another. And of course we know that when we get saved and when we are made aware of our sins and the need to have our sins forgiven, and with a sense of our sin we come to God and we realize Christ has died for us, and we open up to him, to rest in him. Underneath all of that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who opens up our eyes, who creates a new life, new desires within. And so in Ephesians 2 verse 1, you who were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God has, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so we know that quickening, resurrecting power when we are saved in connection with Christ. And how wonderful and glorious a thing that is. That if any man is in Christ, Jesus is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There is the bringing into being of something new, something wonderful, new life, new desires, aspirations, and so on. And so here is what is a death-defying miracle, a life-quickening miracle. But then also what we could say is a soul-comforting miracle. And what a comfort, reassurance for us is a passage like this, as it points even further forward to our Lord. We see here that death is not the end. It's not the end for Elisha by way of his influence. And what will go on by way of power that will be exerted. Death is not the end. In Revelation 1:17, regarding our Lord, where our Lord says to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of hell. And so that's how our Lord reveals himself to John at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. He is one that is risen from the dead. He has conquered the grave. And there is a life everlasting in him. And Paul writes, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of all them that sleep. And how reassuring that is for us as believers, that our very bodies, apart from our souls, that are absent from the body, present with the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They rest from their labours, and that sense of going to the Lord, their works, they what follow them. The sense of being with him in glory. Our Lord said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so absent from the body, present with the Lord. But even our bodies are to be resurrected. And our Lord's resurrection, physical resurrection, it is a prelude, it's a promise, it's a It's a pledge, it's a precursor of our resurrection, that we shall rise also, that Christ has risen, so we shall rise. And our Paul gets so carried away with that, doesn't he, in Corinthians 15. We ought not to fear. There are wonderful, glorious things ahead, even for us in this body. In this body. Our vile body, we read, shall be refashioned like unto his glorious body. His glorious body. And John can say, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we'll see him as he is. And we shall be resplendent, resplendent. And those subtle words, isn't it, you know, when Christ shall come to be admired, to be admired. Not by his saints, but in his saints. Angels in glory will stand in awe by way of what we have become, by way of God's transformation and glory. Our Lord's Prayer, Lord, I will those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so what reassurances we are given, isn't it? It's like with Jacob, when Jacob was aging in years, and there was the prospect of going down into Egypt, and God came to him, and God visited him, and God reassured him, do not fear to go down. I will go down with you and will bring you up again. That's wonderful, isn't it? And in a far more glorious way. Do not fear to go down, for I will be with you and I will bring you up again. And I came across these words when I was preparing this week. By long experience I have known thy sovereign power to save. At thy command I venture down securely to the grave. When I have lie buried deep in dust, my flesh shall be thy care. These withering limbs with thee I trust to raise them strong and fair. And that's lovely, isn't it? And that's I hope that's our assurance by way of wonderful, glorious resurrection. And so in terms of being alive to God, alive in Christ, and the greater life to come. Some of us will have read in our early Christian years of Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, and who was full of the Lord and would pray for going down the tin mine, would pray on the surface, Lord, if anyone's to die today, let it be me, for I am ready. Let it be me, for I am ready. And he had a cousin who was also called Billy and was known as Billy the Lost Soul. And he was saved when he was 70. And Haslam, an Anglican minister who got saved and was greatly used of God in revival and was in that area, he heard that Billy the Lost Soul was dying. And so he raced off to see him before he died. And he said to Billy the Lost Soul, I'd heard you were dying and you were about to die. Man, he said, dying, I am just beginning to live. I am just beginning to live. And there is life in Christ, new life. And it is that, nurturing that, as we go to the grave, that we know that we shall live in glory. For me, to live is Christ, says Paul, to die is gain. And we'll enter then into the joy of wonder, surprise, the joy of love, admiration, joy of worship, in glory, glory. And of course, the challenge here, isn't it? We read a passage like this. Here is someone who was dead, who was quickened to life through contact with Elisha's remains, Elisha's bones. And do you know what it is to be quickened to life through the Lord Jesus Christ? And that you are rejoicing in him, and he is your hope of glory. We'll sing a hymn in closing. And it's hymn number 270, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives my everlasting head. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives all glorious in the sky. He lives exalted there on high. Number 270.